All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. In the Greek, there's a but in there, but let all things be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Lord, you're a great God, one who has given to us such a treasure in your word, that which we can know and understand. And Lord, even as today we face issues like this, where people are confused about tongues and about spiritual gifts and such things as that. And Lord, how it is often pushed and promoted as a thing to seek when your word does not say to seek it. And Lord, so we pray for ourselves today, because Lord, it's easy, as we've done, to note what your word says about things others may be doing. But Lord, now today we turn to us. What are we doing? What are we to do in regard to what you have commanded? And so we ask that you would give us that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, we're at the end of this chapter. And at the end of the chapter means we have to take stock in what's been said. Consider whether if we were had the job of a critic, say a movie critic. Now, a movie critic critiques movies for a living, I assume, with popcorn and the whole deal. So a movie critic gets to see movies first, doesn't produce anything, doesn't ever get involved in the making of a movie, but just criticizing a movie. And some people would call that the greatest job. I think it would be a bad job except for the popcorn, because so many of the movies you'd have to critique today would just be worthless. But Christians in the church believe that if they have any gift, many Christians believe their gift is to be a critic. They're not involved in the process. They don't make anything, but they watch and they critique and keep their distance without producing anything. But the Bible doesn't call us to be a critic. It calls us to be a doer of the word. And so now we must apply all this that we've been studying to us, because we can reject the word right here just as quickly as anybody else, any pagan, any atheist, could reject the word. We can just supersede the word. We can say it doesn't apply to us. It's about these other people, about these tongues speakers, about these other denominations. And so we want to make sure we don't do that today. So we look at verse 39 and 40, and we see that we're to act properly and orderly. Now, we've concluded several things, I have, from looking at the verses before. Let me just summarize a little bit. I could say a lot more than this, and maybe not a lot more, but quite a bit. Speaking in tongues means speaking a known language. When the Bible talks about the gift of tongues, it means the gift of languages. That is the true gift of tongues. Tongues are not for God or self. There is not a gift of tongues so that we can speak to God with tongues, or speak to ourselves in tongues. That is not the gift of tongues. There is not for self-edification or communication with God. Tongues have no place in the church unless they're interpreted. Paul said that. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent. The baptism of the Spirit is not a separate work after salvation. One of the driving forces behind the modern tongues movement is that there is a second work of grace after salvation, the baptism of the Spirit. That is not a biblical distinction. The baptism of the Spirit comes at the same time that we believe in Christ. Tongues are not a sign of a second work of the Spirit. It's not the indispensable sign of being filled with the Spirit. Tongues is not nullifying Scripture on the basis of an experience. You can't say, oh, God flooded me and I spoke in tongues, therefore I don't have to listen to those other verses, as so many do today. That's not a justification for that. The Spirit does not inspire false doctrine, chaos, or selfish ambition. Nor should we covet the gift of tongues. That would be a sin to me. I know some people disagree with that. They believe they can seek it if they don't have it. I believe when God has given us our gifts, we're to be satisfied and not covet, as the Corinthians did especially. It's not a mark of maturity to babble gibberish. That would be a babyish thing. Prophecy is for the church and is always the goal of all that speak in church, is to prophesy. Tongues do not make unbelievers think you're endowed from on high. It makes them think you're crazy if they come in and you're speaking just tongues. And last week, the ever popular message with the feminists of our day that women are not to preach or pastor a church. And it was interesting when I went through that, is that in order to justify that, I mentioned this last week, they mentioned several things. One is that they've been baptized by the Spirit, this second work, which isn't a true work. And that, they say, makes them able to forget what Paul said. Or they supersede the words of Paul by the fact that they've been called. And their call is a personal thing. Oh, I know what Paul says, but I was called. And so they ignore that. And affirmation. They say, if I've ever preached or spoken in tongues and preached and had authority in church and it was blessed by God, then it's justified. So that's some of what they use to try to justify it. Of course, it doesn't really float. Notice verse 1, chapter 14. He began this way: pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And then look at verse 39. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. You see that he lays out at the beginning in verse 1 his theme. What's he going to say? What is he going to prove? And he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. The biggest failure to me in the modern church is the failure to love with agape love. Agape love is unconditional. Agape love does not consider whether a person is worthy of love. It loves because it's commanded to love. It seeks the benefit of another person, not because you like them, but because it's commanded that you seek their welfare. So agape love by the modern church is discarded, thrown away, because it's too hard. They see people that don't deserve it. They don't feel like they can love that way. They can't worship in that kind of environment, so they back out. What I think people today say is, I can't love that person because they're not saved. But biblically, what you would have to say is, I can't love that person because I'm not saved. That would be a biblical statement rather than the other. Agape love is not concerned with whether the other person is worthy of it, just as God's love was not based upon whether we were worthy of it. And then desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Prophesy there, or prophecy, which is the noun form, is basically there means understood languages, as opposed to tongues, which would be not understood. I would love to know all the languages on earth. That would be so cool. Because I believe when I would go order at the Mexican restaurant, if I ordered in Spanish, I would get the thing right more. Because sometimes you don't. English, you know. But when Paul says, desire that you would prophesy in verse 1, he's saying that you would speak in the language that everyone knows in truth. Speak truth in a known language. That's what he means by prophesying there, as he compares it to tongues. So when he gets to the last two verses here, he says that we should desire earnestly to prophesy. That's our goal. We're to speak so that we're understood. And so prophecy means just that you speak God's word so that it's understood. What good is it otherwise? You might go into a Catholic church. I don't know if they do it today, but you know, all through the Middle Ages and all, Latin. How many of you know 10 Latin words? Okay. Yeah. Most people, if you heard a service in Latin, and of course I could if I wanted to speak pure Latin right now. But if you really wanted to understand, you would want to hear the words in your own language. Opera. How many of you love opera? Opera in English, I don't want. But there are some people who say, I've got to hear it in the original Italian. I don't know any Italian, but it sounds great. Well, when Paul says desire that you would be able to prophesy, he is saying we're going for understanding. We're not going just for an act or an experience. We want to understand. And the church should seek understanding. You should have preachers who preach in a known language. You should fellowship in known languages. This is exactly what we do. And not feel bad that that's what you do. If two of us are talking and I say, and that means, why don't I just say what it means in the first place? Would it be better if I said it wildly in some different language that you didn't understand and then said it in the language you understood? So there's a lot of superstition about this, people thinking that it's actually more of God if you speak in another language. So it's to be desired. Notice what it says there. When Paul says in verse 39, desire earnestly. He started off in verse 1, desire. So desire earnestly. Be very zealous to prophesy. Now that counters what is commonly the zeal today, and that is to speak in tongues in the churches that do so. The zeal we're to have is to prophesy. And so it's commanded. Now again, a command is only as good as our obedience to it. And today, in the modern church, when we hear a command, we're very likely, unless we bring ourselves back in line, we're very likely just to say no. Most do that. So we're told to earnestly, zealously desire this. And we don't. Pagan worship seeks to be taken by emotion. Here's what pagan worship is about. We don't want to think. Pagan worship is not about thinking. Pagan worship is not about doctrine. Pagan worship is not about will. Pagan worship is about being carried off by emotion or by a vision or an experience with a God. This is what is believed by pagan worship. Pagan worship doesn't require us to do. It requires us to get in the spirit and be carried off in our emotions. And that is considered to be a successful pagan ceremony. You go out of body. You go out of your mind. You feel the God. And that is what influenced the Corinthians, I believe. This sense of needing to be carried by emotion. Today, people will seldom do things difficult by choice, except go to work. You get up and go to work. You get up in the morning when you don't want to. People do this. But when it comes to things of God, we need to be carried by emotion. We need to be stirred up. We need to be made to want to do it. We need to be tantalized in some way. We need to stick some $20 bills under the chairs and let people hopefully sit in the magic wand and get money out of it. There's got to be some external motivation. But that is the source of pagan worship. Christians have their wills regenerated. A Christian can choose to do what is right. After he does that, then he feels good about it. The world has to feel good about it before he chooses. And so by choosing what is right, we get what we are supposed to get from it. I don't like to fly. I've flown before, of course. You can't walk to India. And I've flown. We flew to Minnesota and back. Done that. Really, my goal is never to fly again. I'm done with it. But I did like this about the jet. When the pilot got us up in the air, he came on and he said, "We are heading toward where we're going. We'll be there at such and such a time." And he's flying the plane. Instead of, "Okay, we're up here. We're bailing out. So we hope it lands safely somewhere because it's going to run out of gas and it's going to go down." That would be the pagan way to do it. The Christian way would be to fly the thing. And so that's what Paul says is the greatest thing. Prophecy is greater because someone's flying the plane. It ends up with edification and understanding and truth. So this is what he says. Desire earnestly to prophesy. That means if you are a Christian, you desire to speak truth, learn the truth, speak the truth in order to communicate. Doesn't do you any good if you speak it in a tongue. As a preacher, I'm to preach it in a way that can be understood. So this is his first thing in verse 39. Follows what he said in verse 1. And he says, "Do not forbid to speak in tongues." Tongues were given as a sign gift. Tongues, miracles, healings, that kind of thing, these sign gifts. And a person who had the gift could exercise the gift at will. The apostles were the possessors of the sign gifts. And there were those associated with the apostles who had the ability to do signs. And tongues seemed to be a little bit more widespread because at Pentecost, everybody spoke it. But they were sign gifts. They came and, as 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, they cease. And I believe myself that they have ceased. That people don't speak in tongues. The reason I believe this about any of these gifts is because no one can take the sign of the gift of tongues and go anywhere in any other land and speak the language of that country. It doesn't work that way. That's the way it used to work. At Pentecost, when they spoke in tongues, everybody understood what they were saying who was of that language. Today, nobody can do that. Today, healings cannot be done. I don't care what these guys on TV say. They can't do it. They have not done it. There's not been one hospital cleared out. There's not been one graveyard emptied. And these guys say they're to do greater works than Jesus. Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead. Where are they doing that? They can't. They're not able to. When they say they can, They can't. You see, they ceased. Sign gifts cease. Sign gifts in Scripture come popping up every once in a while when God shows new revelation to authenticate the messengers. But it's not for everybody. We can't. I've never spoken in tongues, never will. Of course, I would love to heal. God heals all the time if he wants to. It's not a gift with God. It's just the way God is. But who's got the gift of healing? Who's got the gift of miracles? Who's got the gift of tongues? But he says don't forbid to speak with tongues. While the Corinthians were alive, the gift of tongues was still in operation. That Paul says, you know, I speak in tongues more than all of you. He still had that. So if it was ever used, it would be welcome. We have nothing against the gift of tongues. It's the misuse of tongues that Paul was targeting, and the use of tongues in church when it was not interpreted, just to show off. They were seeking to promote themselves by tongues, and they craved greater gifts than what they had. Chapter 12, verse 31. So because they did that, they were seeking to be something they weren't. Tongues fall into two categories. You can speak true tongues, you can speak false tongues. A false tongue would just be gibberish, blabber, what a one-year-old does. You don't know what they're saying. What did they say? That's all. It's just gibberish. That's not a gift of tongues. That is something we all can do. But the gift of tongues is languages. And so Paul would never say, well, yeah, let false tongues in. He would say, if someone has a true gift of tongues and there's a use for it there in the church, not knowing the situation, then don't forbid it. We're not against that. We're against the misuse of it. And so he says in verse 40, but, which is in the Greek, King James left it out, so New King James did, let all things be done decently and in order. Decency and order are the enduring principles of worship. When I taught my daughter to drive, I pointed out various basic principles that will never change. Stay on this side of the road. What if that side of the road is not as crowded? No. Stay on this side. What if that side of the road is smoother and doesn't have as many bumps? No. Right here. You stay right here. So Paul says there is an order and a decent way to act in church. So he says, let all things be done decently. The word means properly. Romans 13, look at a few instances where it's used, same word, Romans 13, verse 13, says this, let us walk properly, that's the same word, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. So those other ways are improper, indecent, but this is proper. Walk proper, morally proper. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 uses it a very similar way. It's a moral thing. 4 verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Verse 11, that you may also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we command you. That is proper. So that word means appropriately, to act in an appropriate manner. Now, pagan worship was always inappropriate in that end. When you see people going out of their mind crazy and blaming the Holy Spirit for it, that is not decent. And if you really have a strong stomach, you can look this up on YouTube or something, and you'll see all manner of excess and have it blamed on the Holy Spirit. Barking like dogs, laughing uncontrollably, rolling around, being drunk in the Spirit. You'll get the whole thing and more. That's indecent. It's not of the Spirit of God. Properly means that the means and the end are good. It means that you're not seeking yourself, you're seeking edification, and you're under control. These commands mean we can control this. If the Spirit just came upon people and they just went wild, then you could not ever command anything. You couldn't say, do these things, or be under control, or maintain order, or be decent. Because a person would say, well, I was going to, but the Spirit came on me, and I just lost control. Not the Spirit of God. A pagan spirit causes that. When a person said, the Holy Spirit came on me, and I lost all my control, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a God of order, a God of peace, a God who edifies, a God who is under control. And we're under control in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let all things be done decently, back to the text, and in order. The Corinthians had disorder. This was why Paul wrote, they came together not for the better, but for the worse. And so they did not have order. And so Paul says, if you don't have order, it's not of God. Self-promotion was what they were after. They wanted everybody to see how much power they had from God. That they were under the control of God. The Spirit would speak to them, and then they would speak. And, oh, it was so, spiritual. You didn't have to understand. You just had to be there and do it. Have you ever watched like 30 minutes of a movie and you don't have a clue what's going on? They're doing that more these days, I believe, so you'll buy it on DVD and look at it again so you'll figure out what you missed the first time. But you wait, and so you have to say, do you know what's going on here? Sometimes soon I'll be watching something. Do you know what's going on here? And no, and the whole thought is, well, maybe it'll come clearer, and it's in English. Maybe it'll come clearer later. But for the Corinthians, if they got together and had a big to-do, understanding was not required. Ecstasy was the religious experience they sought, and the leaders didn't rein it in, so it was a wild place. And so God is depicted to them as He is, a God of order, a God of control, not a God who drives us to frenzy. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That's God. So we're to do this in order. We're to be controlled. They were to be controlled. That was the correction. Evolution tells us that chaos produced order. Everything was in chaos. You read evolutionary theory or hypothesis. Everything was in a disarray. But explosions happened. Things swirled around for a while, billions of years, and it all became orderly. And the world goes, yeah, chaos to order. The Corinthians were saying the opposite and attributing to the Spirit, from order to chaos. The God who is a God of control, the Holy Spirit, produced chaos. Some are ashamed of order because if we order this thing, it's just not going to be of God. If we lay this thing out, we're going to get in the way. Order is not quenching the Spirit of God. Disorder is. Order is not the same as ritualism or formalism where your heart's not in. The Bible here tells us that our spirit and our understanding is to be involved. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. So let me sum this up for us. Now the easy thing for us here would be to say, those people, those charismatics and Pentecostals, they really needed this. We're not charismatics and Pentecostals. So if we just apply it to somebody else, well, it's just like religious entertainment. We're the ones that are to be corrected, or we're to follow what Paul teaches, even if we didn't need corrected. What are we to do? In other words, we don't speak in tongues. We don't trumpet confusion, disorder. We believe all Christians have the baptism of the Spirit. So what are we supposed to do? Well, the whole point of this was to fill our place in the body of Christ. The Corinthians didn't because they coveted gifts that were not theirs. We are to fulfill our place in the body of Christ. It is as rare today to find a Christian fulfilling by will their place in the body as it was in Corinth to find somebody there who was of their right mind, it seems. If 90% of our body parts don't do anything, we call it paralysis, almost total paralysis. If 90% of Baptist churches don't do anything, we call it normal. That is the norm today. Now, part of that has been by saying that to minister, you've got to do what I do. You've got to stand up front. You've got to go to school. You've got to get a degree. You've got to be able to speak all these languages that I can speak. You've got to know theology, deep theology. No, you've got to be a Christian. You've got to live walking with Christ. That's what you have to do. And your gift is in body life. There are a few gifts that put you up front of people. You got teaching, you got preaching, things like that. But most of the gifts are supporting the body structure. It is not a public, outward, speaking even, ministry. But we've been bamboozled into thinking that if a person doesn't get paid, he's not the minister. You're all ministers if you're Christians. And we all have a place in the body of Christ. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that we must fulfill what the Corinthians failed to fulfill when they were having their frenzied worship. Love, edification, understanding, order, and control. And especially love. Love is the epic failure in the modern church, as I mentioned earlier. We've got to overcome this trendy rejection of divine authority. God says forgive, people say no. God says forbear, people say no. God says lay down our lives for the brethren, people say no. God says love, people say no. We've got to turn that no into a yes if we're going to get anywhere in the modern church. And stop claiming we love without loving in deed and truth. Thirdly, we must hold firm to sound doctrine. You know, in 1900 when this started, the tongues movement, if somebody would have known sound doctrine and stood up and said, wait a minute, that's not right, we wouldn't have any of the excesses today. The Colossians, Galatians, Corinthians were all tantalized, tempted by something more. They were to get something more. In order to have victory, you need something more, the Corinthians were told. The Colossians, if you're going to go farther, you need something more. The Galatians, you need to keep the law. Something more. For the Christian, we have everything we need in Christ. We have everything we need in the Holy Spirit. There is nothing more. And why would we want more? I mentioned movies earlier. Movies, to me, if we go out to a movie, we haven't gone in a while, but we need to do that because I'm thinking about it right now, what I'm about to say. What I do when I go to the movie, I get the largest popcorn there is. And I put butter on it. I don't think about how many calories it is, how much fat is in it, how many seconds of my life are dropping off the more butter that goes into that. I don't think of any of that stuff. And I go in there, and I sit down, and I go at it. And you know, when I get popcorn at the theater, it's always free extra bag, one free refill. And I never get up there and say, I need more popcorn, because I got it all. I mean, I got it all. I cannot eat more than that, than what I eat that one bag, and I get the other bag on the way out. I even eat some on the way home. You see, we've got to be satisfied that we have all of God in Christ. God isn't playing cheap with us. He doesn't bring us to Christ and say, you need to seek the second baptism, the second work of the Holy Spirit. That's not of God. Like you need a new experience to jolt us into victory. We're not being victorious. We need a new jolt. I talked to an electrician a few weeks ago about jolts. He said he'd gotten jolted several times in his job. He never acted like it led to victory. He acted like it was a defeat. I've heard of electricians getting blown like several yards out of a cooler in a refrigerated cooler in a grocery store. And they landed outside. And I don't think they got up and went, yeah! That was a defeat. Watch out asking for jolts. All you get is shocked and electrocuted. So what are we to do? Having all that we have in Christ, we're to walk in that. We're to walk with God. We're to walk in the Spirit. That's our job. Verse 1. That's our job. Pursue love. Desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. To walk decently and orderly in that ministry. That's our job. Our fellowship, our ministry is set before us and commanded, not for something else to happen first, but for us to be obedient to it and bear fruit. Let's pray. Lord, because of your great grace to us, because of what you've done for us, that you've even put us in ministry, Lord. How could we ever be even in ministry? Except, Lord, that you have given us a power and ability by our relationship with you to have ministry. We thank you for it. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us to be zealously pursuing that which you've told us. In love, in Jesus' name, amen.